Well, as we've noted over the past two messages from this series, the Apostle Peter opens his letter by referring to his readers as elect exiles or as chosen exiles. The teaching of election or choosing, being chosen by God, is not new in any way with Peter. Throughout all of human history, God has been in the business of choosing. God chose Abraham. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. God chose Moses. God chose the nation of Israel. God chose Jesus Christ chose the 12 apostles. God chose Paul. And as we'll see in the process, as we move through this study of Peter's epistle, God even chose Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, God says, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So it should not surprise us, nor should it confuse us, when the Bible tells us that God chose, and that he chose us. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So Peter begins his letter to these exiled believers, to his brothers and sisters in Christ, by reminding them that their status as exiles is primarily the result of God's choosing, God's choice. They were rejected, they were persecuted, they were suffering for their faith. Why? Because they were God's chosen people. That's why. And what a tremendous encouragement that would have been, I believe, and is, I believe, to suffering Christians. Now, as we begin reading and noting last time, Peter provides his readers with three statements, and they're all in verse 2. Three prepositional phrases, actually, that serve to define or serve to describe God's choosing or electing of these exiles. The first is this: according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And I stated last time that my understanding of the foreknowledge of God the Father was that it referred to something more than merely foresight, something more than God's ability to look into the future, to see what was going to happen, and this caused him to choose, see who was going to choose him, and then he would make his choice accordingly. If foreknowledge is merely foresight, it would seem to mean that God would acquire some information by observation. And may I submit to you, God does not acquire information. He's all-knowing. He has all information. So he doesn't acquire information. There's so much more going on here in the context, I believe, than simply God's observation. And I say that because the same term, foreknowledge, is used again in chapter 1, this time in verse 20. Look at verse 20 again. It says, "He," speaking of Christ, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time for your sake." More to it than God simply observing in the future what's going to happen. And we connected that verse last time with Peter's Pentecost sermon recorded in Acts chapter 2, where we read these words, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, "This Jesus," Peter preached, "delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge," same term, "of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So what appeared to be to the Jewish people, to the Romans, something that they had done, and which they had, they're responsible for it, God, in his predetermined and definite plan and foreknowledge, had put Christ up to this point of death on the cross. The Father's choice of the Son to be the Savior of the world was not based on foresight or mere observation. Rather, it was based on a predetermined plan, and Peter uses that word definite, a definite plan and foreknowledge. So Peter's first descriptive phrase, according to the foreknowledge of God, informs his readers that God's choosing, the fact that they were elect exiles, stems from the fact that God had a predetermined plan for them. Then we briefly touched on the second phrase, that being in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. God's choosing, his electing, becomes a reality in the life of the chosen person through the sanctification or the setting apart of that person by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does that. He sets us apart. He sets us apart from sin to holiness. He sets us apart from the realm of the world to the realm of this world to the realm of God's kingdom. He sets us apart from being followers of Satan to being followers of Jesus Christ. He sets us apart from death to life. Sanctification is a process of purification that begins at salvation. It concludes when the believer sees Jesus face to face. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, verse 4, He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. And we'll be talking about that as we go along later this morning. What a joy, what a comfort it is to know that God is working His plan in our lives. That we are not merely experiencing the impact of our foolish decisions, right? And we make them, don't we? We make foolish decisions. We make ignorant choices. But what's happening in our lives is not just the result of those. God uses those, but as believers, we are exiles, we are aliens, we're strangers, we're pilgrims in this world. Why? Because we have been chosen by God for this, according to the foreknowledge of God in the sanctification of the Spirit. And then, moving on in the text, we find the third descriptive or defining phrase. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. I submit to you that the origin and the basis of our election is God's foreknowledge. The realization of our election is the Spirit's sanctification. And the goal or the purpose of our election, of God's choosing us, is our obedience to Jesus and our ongoing benefiting from His cleansing blood. And we're going to talk about those two things this morning. Obedience is the product. It's the product. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We are His workmanship. We are His masterpiece. We are His poetry, right, Aaron? As he so aptly described for us in College Chapel a couple of weeks ago. Poema, that's what the word is. We get our English word poem. We are God's poem. And I'm not going to let him come up and do all that, but you're going to hear it sometime and you can talk to him about it. It was good. So the Father foreknew and the Spirit sanctifies so that we who believe can obey. We can obey. Now, here's a very important truth. Salvation is, by definition, a life of obedience. Salvation, by definition, is a life of submission to Jesus Christ. You and I have been set apart to God by the work of the Holy Spirit in order that we may obey Jesus Christ. Obedience is the result of election. Obedience is the result of God's choosing. Obedience is the result of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Election brings a life of obedience through our salvation. And obviously, we do not obey as we should. Well, I won't speak for you, but at least I don't. But I probably can speak for you, right? We do not obey as we should, but we are redeemed to obedience. We are sanctified to obedience. And obedience becomes the pattern of life for one who has experienced the new birth. Again, not perfect obedience. No. Not perfect. Not yet. Not in this life. But a life that is characterized by righteous behavior. Faith and virtue and service and love become a pattern of a believer's life. Paul stated, and he writes in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, teaching that accords or teaching that agrees with godliness, teaching that promotes godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. In other words, the true doctrine of Jesus Christ, the true doctrine of salvation, has inherent in it a conforming to obedience, a conforming to godliness. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 1 and turn back a few pages in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, where Paul is giving thanks for his friends, the believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering before God and the Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here writes of what? Their work of faith, Their labor of love, their steadfastness of hope. Their lives are characterized by faith and love and hope, by godliness, in other words. And notice what Paul says next in verse 4. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." He has chosen you. And how does he know that? How does he know that they're chosen? How does he know that they're elect? Look at verses 5 and following. He says, "Because he has chosen you." Because we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Why? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Verse 6, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit." Verse 7, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything." He says, "I know you have been chosen by God because of the way you live your lives. That's how I know. I know you are elect because you are imitators of us. You are imitators of the Lord. Not because you raised your hand in an invitation." You might have done that. That's okay. But that's not how we know. That's not who we know. "Not because you walked an aisle and shook the preacher's hand. Not because you made a decision, not because you signed a card, not because you joined a church, not because you got baptized." No. Why? Because your life is characterized by holiness, characterized by obedience. You received God's word, he writes to the Thessalonians, in spite of the difficulties, and you experienced it with joy. You became an example. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Therefore they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Verse 10, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You turned away from the idols to serve the one true God. You are anticipating the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you are living lives that exemplify the truth of your regeneration. These are the things that mark God's chosen ones. These are the things that mark his elect. The true doctrine of Jesus Christ, the true doctrine of salvation, has inherent in it a conforming to godliness. The Holy Spirit teaches us through God's word. That living and active word, Hebrews 4:12, moves into our lives, into our souls, into our beings. It convicts us of sin. It shatters our complacency. It awakens us to the reality of Jesus Christ. We have a new nature, one that loves God, one that loves his word, one that longs to serve him, one that longs to glorify him. We hate sin and we resist sin. We want to resist sin. Again, we don't always resist it that well. But it is our desire to do so. Now, what is all this? In a word, this is obedience. This is obedience. This is evidence of an obedient heart. You obey the word. You obey the conviction of the Holy Spirit. You obey the work of Christ. Your obedience is a mark of redemption. It is the response that comes to one who is truly born again. Now, let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. 1 Peter chapter 1. What Peter is telling us in our text is that God's choosing, his electing work, produces obedience to Jesus Christ. It is not perfect obedience. And where we fail, there will be a heart of brokenness. There will be a heart of confession. But it is characteristic of a true believer to obey Jesus Christ. This is such an important truth. And I fear that our desire perhaps to avoid any semblance of a works salvation. We want to stay away from that, and rightfully so. So we want to avoid that. Oh, we're not saved by works, and so, boy, I fear that in our desire to stay away from any semblance of that, we sometimes tend to minimize obedience. We say it's not important. But you know, a person whose life is not characterized by obedience to Jesus Christ, and I'm saying characterized by it, again, we're not perfect. A person whose life is not characterized by obedience to God, obedience to the Word of God, obedience to Jesus Christ, really does not have a legitimate claim to salvation. Does not. It's not my place, it's not your place to judge the condition of another soul. But we can and we should say, how you are living is not characteristic of a true believer, because a true believer is characterized by obedience. Now, one more thing. One more profound, practical thing. And that doesn't mean we're at the end of the message, okay? Look again at verse 2. Because I think it really gets interesting here. It really gets, to me, it's just intriguing. It was a joy to study this and to try to put this message together. Look again at verse 2. It says, we're talking about elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. It's that last phrase I want to focus on for a moment now. And for sprinkling with his blood. What does Peter mean by this phrase? Sprinkling with his blood. Now some will say, well, he's referring to salvation. And salvation does involve a sprinkling of the blood and covering of the blood. Being sprinkled with blood is a reference to being born again. Well, I don't think that's what Peter is getting at here in this text. And let me tell you why. The chronology of the verse puts the sprinkling with his blood as consequent to salvation. In other words, it's a result of the salvation. Where it comes. It's listed down there in a third phrase along with obedience. So if we're going to put the sprinkling of the blood back up with salvation, bringing about the salvation, then we're going to have to take obedience up there with it. And that's not how we're saved. We know that. So I think it's a result of it. Salvation comes in verse 2 as chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, chosen according to the sanctification of the Spirit. That's where the salvation takes place. And it leads to obedience. It leads to being sprinkled with his blood. So what does it mean? What is Peter referring to when he writes elect exiles for sprinkling with his blood? Well, when we look through the Bible, we find very, very few occasions where people are actually sprinkled with blood. Very few. People were not sprinkled with blood on the Day of Atonement. People were not sprinkled with blood when the sin offerings or the trespass offerings were made. The altar was sprinkled with the animal's blood, but the person was not. However, the ceremonial law does present two instances where blood was sprinkled on people. Won't take time to look them up now, but Exodus chapter 29 and Leviticus 8 talk about the consecration of Aaron and the priests, and blood was sprinkled on those priests at that time. And then if we go to Leviticus chapter 14, we read about the cleansing of a person who had leprosy, a person who was leprous and was cleansed, and it was symbolic. They would come and the priest would sprinkle blood on them. So what do we got? We've got consecration of priests and we've got healing of lepers. Well, neither of these seems to have anything to do with Peter's writing about here in 1 Peter chapter 1. He's not referring to priests. He's not referring to lepers. However, there is one other occasion in the Old Testament where people were sprinkled with blood. And this occasion occurred before the ceremonial laws were put into practice. And it happened only one time, as far as we know of. However, it was important enough an event that the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament mentions it twice. First, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 19 and 20, where he speaks of Moses who sprinkled both the book itself, the writing of the law of God, and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And then the second is in Hebrews 12, verses 22 to 24, where he writes of the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So, let's go to the Old Testament text to which the writer of Hebrews refers, which is Exodus 24. You might want to keep a marker in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll come back to that. I believe we will see in Exodus 24 that this is precisely what Peter is talking about. Way back to near the beginning of the Bible, second book of the Bible, Exodus, find chapter 24, and follow along then as I begin reading with verse 3. Exodus chapter 24, verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." Verse 4. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins or bowls, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Now verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient." All right, when they heard When they heard the word of the Lord, the people said they would do what? They would obey. They would obey. Now, highlight or underline that word, if not literally in your Bible, at least do it in your mind or your imagination. They said, we will be obedient. Now notice the next verse, verse 8. Exodus 23 and verse 8. And Moses took the blood and threw it. Could be splattered it or it could be sprinkled it on the people. And said, behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now this is the only occasion that I could find anyway in the Bible, given in the Bible, where blood is actually sprinkled or thrown or splattered on the people, other than the sprinkling of the priests and the lepers. And I believe this is what Peter's referring to when he writes for sprinkling with his blood. Now here's a summary of what we just read. In verse 3, Moses proclaims God's word to the people, and the people respond with a promise to do what? All that the Lord has said, we will obey. We will do. They responded with a promise to obey. Then Moses writes down everything that the Lord said. Early the next morning, he builds an altar, builds four pillars to represent the four tribes, 12 tribes, 12 pillars, 12 tribes. He offers sacrifices. From the blood of those sacrifices, half of the blood of the animals he puts in some kind of basin or bowl. And the other half, according to verse 6, he throws or he sprinkles on the altar. I believe the New NIV says that he splashed it on the altar. Then he reads the book of the covenant to the people, and they respond to the reading by promising to do what? Verse 7, to be obedient, to obey. We'll do what God says we are to do. Now here's the thing. The people were making a covenant with God. And it was a covenant of obedience. They're making a covenant of obedience with God. They're making a promise of obedience. And then in verse 8, Moses takes the blood from the bowls and he throws or he sprinkles it on the people. And he says, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now in ancient times, in ancient cultures, when two people or two groups, they made a covenant, the covenant was usually solemnized in blood, and the blood typically was placed on both parties. And as I read that, as I thought about that, I can think of the picture. I don't know if it was Tom Sawyer or who it was, but they slice their hands and they put their hands together and the blood is mingled together. Well, that's the idea. You're making a covenant, you're making a promise. You're blood brothers, you've covenanted to each other. It was the blood of a covenant, of a commitment to keep an agreement. Both parties, therefore, would obligate themselves to the covenant. Now, that's what happened that day. That event recorded in Exodus chapter 24. The people covenanted with God to obey his word. A bond was being formed between God and the people. The people were promising to obey God's word, and the blood sprinkled on them indicated their part of the covenant, their part of the promise. But what about God's part? What about his part? In a blood covenant, the blood is placed on both of the parties. Was the blood placed on God? Well, I believe it was, in a sense. And this is really an exciting conclusion to this whole event. Look back at verse 6 again. Verse 6 says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins. Did you see this little phrase? And half of the blood he threw against the altar. He sprinkled it on the altar. When Moses sprinkled the blood on the altar, he was in essence sprinkling the blood on God. Not literally, obviously, since God is spirit, he has no body, but figuratively, symbolically, the altar represents God and his part of the covenant. Sprinkling the blood on the people symbolized their commitment to obedience, and sprinkling the blood on the altar symbolized God's commitment to faithfulness. And I believe that is exactly what Peter has in mind. Exodus 24 is the only place in Scripture where there is a connection between obedience and the sprinkling of blood. And Peter, a good Jew, he's going to know his Scripture, he's going to know his passage, he's going to know it well, and I think he finds tremendous parallel for the Christian and the matter of election and obedience. Now follow me here. When these believers to whom Peter wrote were saved, when they were saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, making their past election a present reality, they were brought into a covenant with God that was sealed by blood. Not the blood of animals, bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus Christ. In the death of Christ, a new covenant of salvation was provided. And part of that new covenant, not separate from it, an integral part of that new covenant, was a covenant of obedience. When you and I receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf, we are receiving the benefit of his death on our behalf and are covenanting with him in obedience. The symbolic sprinkling of the blood on the altar is realized in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, the shedding of his blood, a sacrifice that satisfied God. And when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper during his final celebration of the Passover with his disciples, he actually quotes from Exodus 24 when he spoke of the covenant in my blood, or the blood of the covenant. And inherent in that new covenant in his blood lies a promise between two parties. Between Jesus and those who are his children. Between Jesus and those who are his followers, the believers. Jesus would redeem us, and we would respond to that redemption with obedience to him. This is a profound truth. This is a vital truth. On the cross, Jesus satisfies God as he dies a perfect atonement for sin. And in that death, men and women, boys and girls, are brought into a covenant. A covenant of obedience that is sealed with his blood. Those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, are elect exiles for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. I submit to you that obedience is inseparable from the sprinkling of blood, inseparable from the application of Christ's blood. The believer is one who is chosen by the Father, who is set apart by the Holy Spirit for a life of obedience, sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. This is evident really throughout New Testament scriptures, this whole business of obedience, of doing what God says, tied in with salvation. Let me give you a few references. Matthew 7:21. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord," Jesus says, "and do not do what I tell you?" John 14:15, "If you love me, you will" what? "Keep my commandments." Acts 5:30-32, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Apostles preaching. Romans 6:16-18, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who once were slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." Ephesians 2:10, we noted it a while ago, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And then one other, you know it, John 2:17, "The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Talk of salvation must include talk of obedience to God. It must. And so, what was God's part in the covenant? Well, here's the really thrilling thing. Here's the thing that gives me chills up and down my back, all right? When I think about it, the blood sprinkled on us symbolizes our commitment to obedience. And the blood sprinkled on God on the altar in Exodus 24 is sprinkled on him to symbolize his commitment to forgive. To forgive. His commitment to grace. His commitment to mercy. Through the covenant, we promise to obey. And through the covenant, God promises to forgive when we don't obey. Isn't that good? We promise to obey, and God says, "I promise to forgive when you don't." Wow, what a marvelous covenant Christ's blood has provided. How thrilling it is that God is sovereign over it all. Not just the ends, but also the means. Not just the final result of our eternal salvation, but this process by which it all comes about. If you are a believer, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of your life, if you've been born again, you are secure as elect because of this covenant of blood. You have been brought into a covenant of obedience to God's Word. Your life is now characterized by obedience to God's Word. You are not saved by your obedience, but rather you are saved to the obedience. And when you invite someone to come to Christ, you are inviting them to come into a covenant with God. A covenant that is sealed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Our part of the covenant is obedience. God's part of the covenant is grace, forgiveness for when we don't obey. And when you come to God through Jesus Christ, you say, God, I give my life to you. God, I want to obey you. I want to follow you. I promise to live for you, to love you, to serve you as best I can. And you're sprinkled with the blood of Christ symbolically. Your sins are washed. You become his child. And the blood sprinkled on the altar on God's part is his bond to you that when you fail, and you will, when you fail to keep his covenant, he is eager and he is gracious to forgive that sin. That's the God we have. That's the God we love. That's the God we serve. That's the God who chose us. That's a tremendous thought. My commitment is to obey. His commitment is to forgive when I don't. The same blood that sealed the covenant covers the sin of the disobedient Christian. That is the security that we have. That's the security of our election, of our being chosen by God. That's why the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:9, you know the verse, if we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And every one of those verbs there is, it's a process that's going on. When we sin, and we will keep on sinning as long as we are in this unredeemed flesh. When we sin, we are privileged to keep on confessing our sins. Not just once, we keep doing it. There are some who teach, no, you only need to confess your sins once. It's a heresy. You might have heard that teaching. No, never confess again. That's heresy. That's wrong. That's sin. No, that's not what he's saying here. If we confess our sins, and I can keep confessing our sins because I keep sinning. If we confess our sins, we know that God is faithful and he will keep on forgiving our sins. He will keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. That's an amazing truth. It's an amazing truth because we have an amazing God. Now, look at that last phrase of 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Go back to our text, look at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It ends with these words. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. After all of that doctrine, after all of that introductory deep stuff, heavy stuff, Peter finally gets to the point and says, hi folks, how are you? May grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is a common greeting. It's a common theme in the New Testament. The gift of salvation is grace. And I submit to you that the result of grace is peace. Peter says, I want you to have grace. I want you to have peace. I want you to have it in abundance. I wish for you all the best. I wish for you all that God has, all that God gives, multiplied again and again and again. Early this morning, Ian and his family read from Luke chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 as part of the Advent reading, and there the words of the angels are recorded, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. So let me ask you this morning, do you have God's peace? Do you have God's peace? You can. But only if you are under his grace. If you are not under his grace, you're not going to have peace. It won't be there. Do you have God's peace? His peace comes as a result of grace. And we read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 again, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of work so that no one may boast. So I invite you to humble yourself this morning under the grace of God if you've never done so. I invite you to yield the lordship of your life to the grace of God this morning if you've never done so. Come to him through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting him, believing him to be the only means whereby a sinner can be reconciled to God. Do you have God's peace this morning? If you have any questions, please speak with me or one of our other leaders following the closing song. Let's pray, and then our praise team will lead us as we conclude this morning's worship service. Father, as your children, we are thankful to be your elect, chosen exiles, chosen by you. We are awestruck, and while we do not fully understand it, Father, how we rejoice in it. we are in a covenant of obedience with you. And when we come to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, when we came to you by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, it was our desire, our heart's desire to obey. And we are so thankful that it was your desire and your promise through the shed blood of Jesus Christ to forgive our disobedience. It's not a license for us to disobey. It's an encouragement for us. It's an impetus for us to obey, to follow you. We, like ancient Israel that we read about in Exodus 24, have made the grandiose promise, yes, we will obey. We'll do all that God has promised, and we, like them, have failed. Thank you, Father, for the blood of Jesus that covers those failures, that covers that sin. And so thank you for choosing us, for choosing your bride, your church. And what a mystery this is to our minds. What a mystery it is to our intellects. But Lord, what is mystery to our intellect is sunshine to our hearts. It brings light and warmth and joy. Thank you for what you've done for us through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. And it is his name we pray these things. Amen.